We will begin reading in verse 32 and continue through to verse 61. Hear now the word of God. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, please bless your word to our hearing. Our souls are thirsty and parched, and we cry out to you, Lord, for the life-giving water of Christ Jesus as he reveals himself to us by Spirit and by Word. So may we drink and be satisfied as we look with the eyes of faith upon the crucified one. And we ask this in his name. Amen. If there was ever a place in the Word of God where reverent silence is more appropriate than the hasty multiplication of words, it is here, at the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But the Apostle tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so words must be spoken. The good news of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. As Paul says elsewhere, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But to continue echoing an important theme from last week, the gospel is history. And we get to narrow that down this week. The crucifixion is history. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And again, before the gospel is ever about your response and my response to it, it is the historical narrative of what the Son of God did in time, in space, in history, under Pontius Pilate, and what did he do for our salvation, for us men and our salvation. Well, we were brought here in Matthew's gospel to the heart of his work. He was crucified, died, and was buried. The heart of his sin-bearing work as our substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. However, what does Paul tell us elsewhere? What did we read this morning in our call to worship from 1 Corinthians? Well, we read that the crucifixion will mean many things to many people. How you interpret the significance of this history depends on the state of your heart before the face of the living God. For Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That was our call to worship last week. And so in that light, I have an important question for you as we begin. What do you think God must be like? Because here's what people do. They decide for themselves what God must be like. And there are many ways to do this. Tradition, philosophy, pride and presumption. Lots of ways to do this. People decide for themselves what God must be like. They follow human wisdom to determine who they think God is and what his character is like. And then they look at the crucifixion and say, well, that doesn't fit with my conception of God. And they mock it and they reject it. And what's the crucial mistake that's been made? Well, it's this. We don't decide for ourselves what God is like, and then come to God's word to test it against our preconceived notions. We come to God's word as humble and eager children to receive God's own testimony about himself. We don't test the crucifixion against our self-made, idolatrous notions of what God must be like. Instead, the crucifixion tests us. This is what God is like. This is his character. Will you receive him? Will you believe in him? And the apostolic witness is clear. This is the center of true religion. This is the locus of true religion from which all other points are determined. Do you want to know what God's power looks like? Here is where you must abide. Do you want to know what God's wisdom looks like? Here is where you must abide. This is the place where Christian faith must abide, lest we serve and worship an idol. Here, with a suffering servant, a crucified Savior, and next week, Lord willing, an empty tomb. Do you want to draw near to the living God? To know Him and to be known by Him? Well, then draw near now to the crucifixion of the Savior. This is the place where a sinful humanity is reconciled to a God who is holy and just and good. This is the place where our mighty champion has forever exposed the lies of the devil and has put him to open shame. This is the place where death is defamed for the Church of God and brought to nothing in its power to terrify and to enslave. Yes, Christ crucified will be a stumbling block to many. Yes, Christ crucified will be foolishness to many. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so, we will draw near to the crucifixion this morning. But even as we do so, we must do so with care. Because even at this point, many have sought to draw near, only then to find in the crucifixion the meaning that they had already set out to find for themselves, the meaning that they had predetermined. And so again, as we draw near to the crucifixion, we must do so on God's own terms. Not to find what we want to find, but again to receive from God's own testimony concerning Himself, who He is, and what He has done for us. The first thing I want us to notice is the brevity and the circumspection in Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. The act of crucifixion was horribly violent. It was designed to both publicly shame and physically torture you before you actually died. And died, by the way, not simply from the wounds that you incurred by being nailed to the cross, but from the cumulative effect of exhaustion and blood loss and inevitable asphyxiation. And this is not lost on the modern presentation of the crucifixion in many places, particularly in America, at least in my generation. A lot of attention in preaching, in presentation, has been given to the horrific gore of the act itself. And it was horrific. And it's important and necessary to know this about the crucifixion. However, there is a distinct danger when your understanding of the crucifixion, when your presentation of the crucifixion, is overtaken by an obsession with the physical violence of it. The horrific gore of the act itself. I was a very young Christian. I don't think I had been a believer at that point more than a year or two when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. I was part of an evangelical, non-denominational church at the time, and I went with a group of friends to see the movie. I don't know if you've heard any stories about the movie and the impact it had on people, but my experience of going and seeing it prove the stories were true. People came out of the theater in droves, weeping and wailing after the movie. Now, something sat heavy on me at the time, and that continued to grow afterward. That movie garnered $612 million at the box office. Millions of people weeping in response to what they saw. But up it came, off it went, and life moved on. It fizzled away from attention as quickly as it rocketed up. And why? Why so little lasting impact? Well, all those weeping millions, how many were weeping over their own sin in response to what they saw? How many were weeping with joy over the love of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ? Versus how many were weeping from little more than a pure emotionalism invoked by the horrific physical suffering of the act of crucifixion? How many of us, whether it was Jesus himself or any other crucifixion, would not weep at the sight of so terrible a form of execution, one of the most terrible ever invented by the malice and cruelty of humanity? Now, I don't know the answer to those questions, but it's fascinating to observe the gospel writers themselves take such a different approach to the narration of the crucifixion. Matthew, properly speaking, actually doesn't narrate the act of crucifixion at all. Verse 31, we read that they led him away to be crucified. And then in verse 35, now in the New King James it says, then they crucified him. But in verse 35, the main verb in the Greek is not crucified, but rather the dividing of the garments. The verb for crucify there is actually just a participle, and it could and probably should be translated, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. Now, Matthew's original audience knew the horrors of crucifixion better than we. So Matthew doesn't have to get into all of the horrible details of it. But there's another reason also for his brevity and his circumspection. He does not want us swept away by an emotionalism driven by the physical suffering of the cross alone. Remember Gethsemane. What was it in the Garden of Gethsemane that caused our Savior to weep great droplets of blood? What so distressed him in the inner places of his soul to the point of that extreme physical reaction? It was not merely the prospect of the physical suffering involved in crucifixion. It was the cup that he refers to. Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The distress of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane came from his knowledge of the wrath of God against sin. Psalm 90 asks, who knows the power of your anger? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the power of God's anger. As himself, both fully God and fully man, his distress in Gethsemane comes from his perfect knowledge of God's anger, his perfect knowledge of what it would mean for him to hang on that cross and to take that cup and to drink to its dregs the wrath of God against the sin of his people, to be accursed, to be desolated by the wrath of God. Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what explains the cry in verse 46. Not, my God, why does this hurt so bad? But rather, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is Christ's greatest suffering in his experience of crucifixion? What pain is foremost in Jesus' mind as he undergoes this great turmoil of both body and soul? It's not the physical, it's the relational. Why have you forsaken me? Have you ever had a little taste of God's anger against sin? He allows his people to experience that at times in his providence. Not universally, not in the same measure. But perhaps it was in a moment of deep conviction that the Lord allowed you to have a little taste of his wrath. A little taste of hell itself. His holiness set utterly against, in displeasure against, our sin. He does that to awaken us out of our drunken stupor when we need it. And if you've experienced it, wasn't it horrible? Didn't everything inside of you recoil and want to be relieved of that sense and for it to end as soon as possible? Well, that's like standing in front of the Hoover Dam and having, you know, a little splash of water, you know, come out and wet you on the head. The crucifixion of the Savior is the dam being completely removed. And the full force of God's anger and wrath against our sins being fully meted out on Christ. Without mitigation. Without any holding back. All of our sins placed upon his head and God's wrath being received in its full force. Matthew's focus in his account, all the gospel writers do this, it's on the spiritual significance of what's taking place. There's no focus on the physical gore of it all. It's mentioned, it's brought to our attention, we should recognize it. But there are no theatrics or, you know, histrionics associated with the act of crucifixion itself. Now, what's the other thing to notice about Jesus' cry in verse 46? Well, we know where it comes from, right? We've already sang it this morning together from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And this, of course, is not lost on Matthew. Already back in verse 35, what does Matthew point out for us? Well, the dividing up of Christ's garments, this too was foretold by David in Psalm 22. And that's not at all where the correspondences between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion of our Savior end. Matthew 27, verse 39. And those passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Matthew 27, verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What strikes Matthew with such great force as he's writing his account of the crucifixion is that this was all a matter of prophecy. not just Jesus' clear words on the cross, not just the actions of the soldiers in dividing his garments, but even the mocking words of the leaders of Israel. Those bulls of Bashan, those dogs surrounding the Savior. The leaders of Israel take the very words of the mocker upon their lips from Psalm 22. The spirit of Saul in the church continuing to mock and persecute the son of David. Again, Matthew's rigorous attention in his crucifixion account is on the spiritual significance of what's taking place. That Christ's death is the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's why Paul makes the emphasis that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not the emotionalism of physical anguish, but the mysterious, delightful, piercing wonder of God's promises fulfilled. That this is God and man in one person, both the source of wrath and the object of wrath, both the judge and the accused, both the author of Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture. And all because of his love for us. In this kaleidoscopic variety of ways, Matthew so wonderfully focuses our attention on the spiritual significance of the crucifixion as God is now bringing all of his promises to their fulfillment. Everything that he had said that he would do on behalf of his people, he is now coming to do and is doing. Verse 45, we see this in the darkness that Matthew tells us about. From 9 a.m. to 12 a.m., verse 45, there was darkness over all the land. And this is not a random phenomenon. We can think back to the prophets and we know of what Matthew is speaking about. Amos chapter 5. Who is the Lord? He is the one that makes the day dark as night. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Very dark, with no brightness in it. The crucifixion of our Savior brought to earth the day of the Lord. This is God himself and the eternal Son in the person of Jesus Christ judging our sins. This is the day of our judgment, brothers and sisters. Those of you who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we look to the crucifixion as the day in which our sins were judged and punished. Jesus was punished in our place that we might never experience the wrath that was poured out upon him. This is indeed the day of the Lord, and the darkness over the land is the signal that God is bringing that day to pass. Now it has a beginning and an end because the judgment of the nations has not yet taken place. But our judgment, brothers and sisters, is past. And God will not require of us a punishment that he has placed upon the head of his Son. Verse 51. Matthew then directs us to the veil of the temple. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, yields up his spirit. Then behold, verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple had served its purpose and had now run its course. Think of the millions of bulls and goats sacrificed on the altar over the hundreds of years that that temple had existed in its various forms. Solomon's temple, and then the rebuilt temple when they come back from exile in the second temple period. The millions of bulls and goats, all of them pointing to one destination, which is here. And the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can take away sin. Think about the thousands upon thousands of priests that ministered at that altar, sacrificing those bulls and goats, interceding for the people of God. Every single one of them, all of them together, pointing to this one destination. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as both offering priest and offered sacrifice to bring these promises of salvation to fulfillment and to purchase for God's people an eternal salvation. You know, Matthew doesn't tell us in verse 50 what that last cry was, but the other Gospels do. It is finished. Why did the veil in the temple tear from top to bottom? Because Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit, thus signaling that the former purpose that God had for that temple and for its system of sacrifices is over. Now, the early church would continue to gather, of course, in the temple, but to praise God in that period when the gospel was still going out from Jerusalem into the nations. But the system of sacrifices is now over, for the reality is here. All the signs have run their course and have no more use, for the reality has come. The blood which alone can wash away our sins has been offered and accepted by God. And then verse 51 continues, "The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We don't give too much attention to these verses, but they are important in this kaleidoscopic view that Matthew gives us of all of the spiritual aftershocks of the crucifixion. There's a book written by a Puritan author, and we're not going to discuss anything about its theology, except I think the title is wonderful. "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Isn't that great? "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And that's what we see in verses 51, 52, and 53. The Savior has come. The Lord of life has come, offered himself up for sin. And in so doing, has crushed his heel down upon the serpent's head and has defeated even death itself. How could that not have these wonderful aftershock events in the life of God's people? I grew up in Southern California and lived through a couple of the big earthquakes. And when the main portion of the earthquake hit and was over, you didn't say, "Oh, well, we're good now. We don't have to worry about anything else." Because you were uneasy for quite a number of hours because of the aftershocks that could happen. Verses 51, 52, and 53 are aftershocks of the death of Christ. These people return to their graves. This is not the resurrection of the last day. They did not receive glorified bodies, but they did rise as an aftershock testimony of the power of God in the death of Christ. The power of God in the resurrection of Christ, that death itself has been defeated. They rose again and appeared to many as a sign that this is the culmination of all the promises of life that God has given to his people. And that he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not die, and even dying shall yet live. Now, you may have noticed from the title of the sermon, it's another quote from the Apostles' Creed. And in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, they add crucified, died, and was buried. And that may seem like a funny emphasis. And that's what Matthew continues to go on to in verses 57 through 61. And the story about Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate and asking to bury Jesus. And notice the wonderful emphasis that Matthew has in verses 58 and 59. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Emphasis, this really happened. You know, Jesus did not swoon on the cross and then was whisked away only to survive and live out his life, you know, somewhere else. This is not a sham. Jesus was crucified, died, and that lifeless corpse of the Son of God was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in a tomb. This was a real death. This wasn't a stage act. It wasn't a mistake. He died and was buried. The body was delivered to Joseph and placed in the tomb. He did not survive the crucifixion, because if he did not die, then death is not defeated. And so we add, and was buried. First of all, because the scriptures emphasize it, and they emphasize it because of its importance. That this was no appearance of death, but an actual death. That Isaiah tells us was done for the transgressions of many, that we might be healed by his stripes, that he might receive the punishment due to our sins in our place. And church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your salvation. This is your God. And if this cross is not the place that you go, that your sins might be washed away, and if the crucified one is not the God to whom you go for mercy and forgiveness, then you are not saved, and the wrath of God abides upon you. The crucifixion of our Savior is God's answer to the greatest of all human dilemmas. The problem of guilt, the dilemma of sin. What do we do with our sin? How can it be dealt with? How can it be washed away? How can the guilt that we all know lies upon us be dealt with? And everyone feels it to one degree or another, Christian and non-Christian. And the world seeks out its own ways to deal with that greatest of all human dilemmas. We find ways to deal with it through the idolatry of man-made religion. We try to find ways to deal with it through the pride of human wisdom, through the spiritual poverty of works righteousness. But the guilt persists. All of our own ways to deal with the problem of sin and guilt fall short and fail. And the guilt tortures people. Maybe it's a guilt that is torturing you even this morning. For some people, it tortures to death. We've already thought a little bit in these past weeks about Judas. Judas's guilt tortured him to his death. Think about it. All the things that Judas lived to see Jesus do. All the things that Judas lived to hear Jesus teach. He never lived to see Jesus crucified for sinners. His guilt overtook him, and he in turn took his own life. But you, brothers and sisters, you, friends, you have lived to see it, because the crucifixion is history. And its meaning and significance is good news. It is gospel for every nation under heaven. For that which was hidden from ages past, 1 Corinthians 2, God has now manifestly revealed to the nations things that had they known them, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We have lived to see the crucifixion of God's Son. God's answer to sin and guilt and death. This is the answer, and there is no other. Now you can go. and you can search for another answer. You can spend your life ascending the highest mountain or descending into the lowest abyss. But you will never find an answer to the guilt of sin. And you will die in that guilt and suffer eternal condemnation. But if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him for mercy and for forgiveness, if you put your hope and your trust in his blood and in his righteousness, then Christ Jesus himself will wash you clean from the stain of every sin. He will give you peace with God, and he will give you the free gift of eternal life. To circle round to where we started, we cannot accommodate the crucifixion to our own preconceived notions of what God must be like, what we think God's character must be. We don't squeeze it in so that it somehow fits with what we predetermined to be true about God. Again, brothers and sisters, this is our salvation. And behold, this is our God. The crucifixion reveals to us his character. The crucifixion puts an end to the lies of the devil. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The crucifixion shows us what must be true about God, namely this, that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't waste another precious moment of your life worshiping a man-made idol of who you have made God out to be. Worship the I Am. Worship the living God who reveals himself through Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. Repent and believe the gospel, and Christ will surely cleanse you of every sin. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the only thing left for us in response to what Christ has done is worship and service and obedience, the giving of our lives a thanksgiving sacrifice for the mercies of God. We praise you for our Savior. We praise you for the extraordinary resolve with which he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God due to our transgressions, that we might have peace and reconciliation and life. Father, fill our hearts with faith and hope and love. Let us rejoice in what our Savior has done for us. Let us flee from that sin that necessitated his crucifixion. And may you renew us from within by the power of the Spirit, that we might be conformed to his image. And Father, we thank you for the love by which we are saved, which shines so radiantly from the cross of our Savior. For you did not withhold your own Son. And so how will you not, along with him, graciously give us all things?